Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 25. Hear the word of the Lord. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the day when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Let's pray. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When we try to share the gospel with people, oftentimes they raise objections and questions, and there is a group of objections that kind of fit together, and they start like this. "Well, we really don't know." And you can fill in the blank after that. They go something like this: "We really don't know if Jesus even existed." Or, "If Jesus existed, we really don't know what he said and did." Or, "We really don't know what's in the Bible. It's an old book, and it's been copied and passed down generation after generation." And so they begin with this idea that we just really don't have good information about this gospel message. Now, thankfully, that's one of the easiest set of objections to answer. And Luke wrote his gospel particularly to answer that objection that we really don't know. And Luke counters with, "Well, actually, we really do know." And that's how he explains the gospel that he took upon himself to write. And so what we have in this first section, it's the introduction and also the first narrative section, we have Luke's explanation for why he wrote this gospel, because it wasn't the only one. It's not the only one we have. And also the first narrative, which is a narrative of anticipation of a boy that would be born in a most remarkable way. The historical narrative that we call the gospel according to Luke has always been attributed to Luke. There's not even another candidate. Now, all four of the gospels are, strictly speaking, anonymous. None of them were signed, as far as we know, But this one has always been associated with Luke, who also wrote the Acts of the Apostles. And Luke, remarkably, has written more of the New Testament than anyone else with this two-volume work that he has produced. And in addition to church tradition, if you look at Luke and look at Acts and try to figure out who might have written it, even if you didn't know about the tradition, you would likely come up with the conclusion that it was Luke. Because if you look at Paul's traveling companions who were with him at different times, Luke was one of those. And sometimes in Acts, he says, we did this, we went there. And you see, who was with Paul at that point? And you find out that, lo and behold, Luke was with him during those periods. Now, his account is much more extensive, taking these two volumes together. He begins earlier than Matthew. He begins earlier than Mark. Nobody can begin earlier than John. John begins with what? In the beginning. But he begins earlier. He begins before John the Baptist, and he takes us all the way up to Paul in Rome. So it's quite a span that he considers. Now, he wasn't the first biographer, and he recognizes that. And he says that right off the bat in verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. I'm not the first. Others have done this. And many folks think that Mark was already written and that Luke had access to Mark and that Matthew had access to Mark. We don't know for certain. Others think Matthew was first. There are different ideas about that. But however that might be, there was material that was already circulating. And Luke was different in some regards, and that's why he took it upon himself to write this account. Luke was able to write in elegant Greek, and so he was a very educated man. It's difficult Greek to read at this point, and especially these first four verses. It's difficult to read in English. It's so stylized and formal, and that reflects the style here. But Luke also was very, very familiar with the Old Testament translation in Greek, which we call the Septuagint, because all through Luke, we find these allusions and references to Old Testament texts, and he's quoting from or referring to the Greek version. Now, he refers many times to these texts without pounding the table like Matthew does. Matthew pounds the table and he says, this happened in order that it might be fulfilled, and then he quotes the text and he points you to it. Luke just assumes familiarity with the text that he is referring to. Oftentimes it's said that Luke was a Gentile and he was writing to Greeks, but he's also assuming that there's knowledge of the Old Testament, so I think his audience is very, very broad here. Now, how did he compile his gospel? It says here that he depended on those who, in verse 2, those who were from the beginning eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Verse 2, they've delivered this information to us. So he's saying, I had access to the eyewitnesses, the apostles, and their band, any that might have been around. So he had access to the apostles. And if you look at Acts, chapters 21 to 26, you find that when Paul was in prison in Caesarea, which is close to Jerusalem, it looks like Luke was with him during those years. And so during those years, he would have had access to the original apostles and those others who were among their original band. He calls them eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Servants of the word. That's a unique expression. You don't find that anywhere else in the New Testament. Servants of the word. But it's a very, very descriptive expression of what ministers of the gospel should be, what pastors should be. Servants of the living word, Jesus Christ, and servants of the word, the oral word, the written word about Jesus Christ. Not critics of it, but rather servants of it, submitted to it. And so what did Luke do? He carefully examined. We learn from Paul that he was a physician, so he was an educated and trained man. He examined the testimonies and composed an orderly account. Verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. We don't know who Theophilus was. Lots of ideas about who he was. He shows up here, and he shows up at the beginning of Acts. He says, you remember my first volume? Well, now I'm writing a second volume for you, most excellent Theophilus. And it says that Theophilus, He may have been a noble, most excellent, or that may have just been a courtesy title. Some suggest that he was the one who was financing the publication of the work. We don't know that. It's just speculation. But he had been taught things about Jesus. Verse 4, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So he says, I've put this all together. I've put together an orderly account, not necessarily chronological, but orderly account in order that you may have certainty about what you have heard. Now, if you have the outline, you might want to hold on to that outline, because if we're going through this for the next year, you'll want to know where we are in the account. And a broad outline, I've put that in the little outlines that I've handed out. We have the preface that we're looking at here, verses 1 to 4. We have the infancy narratives about the infancy of John the Baptist, the infancy of Jesus. We have the preparation for ministry, where Jesus and John are both adults. And there's the handoff there. Then we have Jesus in Galilee, in the north. We have a long section of Jesus traveling from Galilee to the south, to Jerusalem. We have Jesus in Jerusalem, Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection, and Jesus' ascension. So that's the broad movement of the Gospel of Luke. And what did he want? We have it there in verse 4. Why did he write this? We've already said it. That you may have certainty, that you may know for certain concerning the things you have been taught. He wanted Theophilus to know this. Because he published it, he wanted all of us to have certainty about the things we have been taught. Now, the Bible teaches a doctrine called the doctrine of inspiration. Inspiration. And the idea of the doctrine of inspiration, the Bible teaches that about itself, that it is a book that is inspired by God. It's breathed out by God. But even apart from that doctrine, we have a reliable book. Even if we didn't have the doctrine of inspiration, we have a reliable historical account. And that's what Luke is telling us here. We know that Luke was inspired by God because it's a book that's inspired by God. But we also know that Luke took the effort to write down an orderly and accurate account, having followed the testimony of eyewitnesses. In addition, That idea that, oh, we don't know what the Bible says because it's been translated so many times and we don't have access to the original. Well, actually, we have better access to the original of the New Testament than we do of any other book of antiquity. And it's not even close. And so that's an easy one to dismiss. If we know anything about any book of antiquity, it's the New Testament. It has been accurately transmitted throughout the generations. And so, what do we have? We have assurance that the things we've been taught about Jesus are accurate and true. And we need that. We need that assurance. We need that assurance because when we read the gospel, we find many remarkable things taught about Jesus, things that are way outside of our experience, things that we've never seen, and things it's easy to doubt because they're so outrageously different from anything else we've ever experienced. And all of us need the reassurance that we're not just following some tale, some mythic legend that was invented, that we're actually following things that happened and were accurately recorded by those who saw. Because we all have trouble believing at times. And I think this is the experience of all Christians. We are believers, but we find that all of a sudden, sometimes out of nowhere, doubt grips us and we wonder, am I really believing what is true? Or have I been taken in by some sort of a myth? And it's interesting that in the first account we have here, the first narrative account, we find a very devout believer who has trouble believing. And so immediately we meet someone like us. We meet someone who's serious about his faith, and at the same time, he has trouble doubting a message that comes to him from the Lord. And that's Zechariah. Now, in Luke, I'm going to give you some, throughout Luke, at the beginning particularly, I'm going to give you kind of some hangers or some sticky places to notice some things about Luke that he does differently than other Gospels. One of the things Luke does is he likes to turn things on their head. He likes to reverse the normal order of things. So look at verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea. Now there's an important person. He's Herod. He's of that strong that family line of the Herods, and he's Herod the Great. And he was given the title by the Romans of King of Judea. This is an important guy, so we're going to hear something about him, right? No. He's just the backdrop. He's just to give us an indication of the time period. He's just there as a placeholder, as it were. He's not important in the narrative. Who's important in the narrative? Some people you've never heard of. And apart from this, you would never have heard of them. Common people. They're the ones who take center stage here. And that is what we find in Luke all the time. He flips things on their head. You thought this was important? It's actually backwards. And we meet common people like Zechariah and his wife, who was also from a priestly line. So we have a priestly couple. So we have Zechariah, a priest. He was of the division of Abijah. There were 24 different divisions of the priests. He had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. She was a priestly family as well, and her name was Elizabeth. And although they were common people, you would never have heard from them, they were exemplary in their faith and their devotion to the Lord. It says they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. So they were righteous Israelites. They were representative of the best of Israel of those times and of all times. But there was a problem, and there was an enigma. There was a theological problem, and we meet that in verse 7. But they had no child. They had no child. And it says the reason they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. And this does a couple of things here. One of the things it does is it presents a difficulty, because if you look through the Old Testament, you find, look at Deuteronomy, that the righteous will be blessed with what? They will be blessed with children. And here we have a righteous couple that isn't being blessed with children. And it doesn't look right. And it sort of leaves a question mark. Are they really as righteous as they appear to be? Because God would certainly bless a couple like that with children. We've probably had those kind of questions, haven't we? I know I have. Why does God allow this couple to have children and not this couple to have children? When this couple that I know are godly, devoted Christian parents who long for children and want to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and then I see this other couple that's responsible and addicted to substances or whatever it might be, I say, Lord, why? Why would you do that? That's the question here. But in addition to that kind of troubling question about why would the Lord in his providence withhold children from such an amazing couple, it also reminds us of a pattern in the Old Testament. Can you think of amazing couples in the Old Testament who weren't able to have children, and some of them were becoming advanced in years? Of course, the most obvious one, we think of Abraham and Sarah. They were really advanced in years, and they had no child, and that was a big problem, because everything depended on what? All the promises depended on them having a child. So this was a huge problem, because all the promises of God to them depended on them having a child, and they didn't have a child. She was barren. They were advanced in years. And that theme keeps going on. You have Jacob and Rachel. And Rachel's rival, her sister, was able to have children. Rachel was not. And then you have Manoah and his unnamed wife, and they were not able to have children. And then you have Elkanah and Hannah, and they were not able to have children, or she wasn't. And we look back and we see this pattern, this theme of these couples that were not able to have children. And then you look at the children that they eventually bore. And these were special children. And so it's teeing that up, it's queuing that up, that maybe that this couple, like Abraham and Sarah, will have the son of the promise, will have Isaac. Or maybe like Jacob and Rachel will have Benjamin and Joseph, and maybe like Manoah and his wife will have a son like Samson, or maybe Elkanah and Hannah will have a son like Samuel. It's beginning to raise the expectation in our minds already. Now, what happened was, during a week of serving in the temple, the different divisions of the priests, they didn't live in Jerusalem, they lived elsewhere for the most part anyway, and they would come in for their week of service twice a year. And then there was too much work. There was underemployment. The divisions were too big to do everything that needed to be done in the temple, and so they would draw lots to do different things, and there were lots that were cast in order to see who would be the one who got to burn incense in the temple. And by the way, that was a once-in-a-lifetime experience. If you got the lot to do it, that's the only time you would get it. If the lot fell to you again, you wouldn't get it again. It was a once-in-a-lifetime experience, and some priests in their whole lives, the lot never fell to them, and they never got to do it. So this was a once-in-a-lifetime experience for Zechariah, and so he was there in the temple to burn incense in verse 9. The people were awaiting outside, and by the way, as we read about the customs of the day, the priest who was going to burn incense was left alone in the holy place. He was by himself, and everyone else was outside, and they were waiting for him to come back out. And he took a while to come back out, and the reason was there was actually somebody else in the temple with him. And it says that in verse 11, there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. We haven't seen this kind of thing lately. If we read the Bible, we haven't seen angel of the Lord showing up for a long, long time. This is something new, unexpected. You read the patriarchal narratives back in Genesis, and the angel of the Lord shows up, and different times angels show up. There's been a while since an angel has shown up, and so here, the angel of the Lord. And we have the typical pattern when angels show up, people are afraid, and the angel, the first thing he says is what? Don't be afraid. And so typical pattern here, we find that, don't be afraid, and he says to him in verse 13, your prayer has been heard, your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John. Your prayer has been heard, and we ask ourselves, what prayer? Well, obviously, a prayer for a son. But remember, this was a couple. They were there. They were a priestly couple. They were a devout couple. And so they were also praying for the coming of the kingdom of God. They were expecting the Lord to intervene someday in the life of Israel and to rescue them from all their troubles. So certainly when he was ministering in the temple, he wasn't simply praying, oh, Lord, and if you could give me a son. But as a priest, he would have been praying bigger prayers like we try to pray here. We pray for the sick among us. We also pray for the kingdom to come in the world. And so which prayer was being answered here? Well, both of those prayers would be answered here. And as we find out that this son is going to be an extraordinary son, and the son is not only going to answer their family's cry, the couple's cry for a child, but also is going to be the one who's going to set things in motion for the coming of the kingdom in that day. And here, this son would bring joy not just to them, and here we have the clue, not just to them, but this son would bring joy to many. Verse 14, you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. And then we have, in verses 15 to 17, we have a description that is a tapestry of Old Testament ideas that are being woven together in this one extraordinary boy named John. It says that he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink. Now, if you look back in the Old Testament, in Numbers, you find there was this category of persons who, for a time, they would devote themselves to be Nazarites. They would make a vow, and they would let their hair grow, and they wouldn't drink alcohol during a limited period of time. And then we find that when Samuel, one of those extraordinary sons, was born, he was not to cut his hair his whole life. It doesn't say about the alcohol, but it looks like that in some sense he was taking part in a Nazarite vow, not just for a period, but devoted to the Lord for his whole life. And now we find the other aspect. It doesn't mention John's hair, but it mentions the abstention from alcohol here. It says that he must not drink wine or strong drink. So he's going to be set apart for his whole life for a certain task that's yet unnamed. And it says he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled with the Holy Spirit. He's going to have a message about the Holy Spirit, but first he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And notice, even from his mother's womb. So he is a human person in his mother's womb, that's obvious. And it's also obvious that the Holy Spirit can work in an infant even before that infant is born. And that the Holy Spirit has access to even our children before they're born. And it says that he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And it says, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will provoke a revival, bringing many back to the Lord. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Do you remember Elijah, when he was taken up into heaven? His successor, Elisha, said, give me a double portion of your spirit. And it's saying that this one, John, would also have a portion of the spirit and power of Elijah. And then it says, and he would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Now, do you remember that? We just read that, didn't we, from Malachi. That's how Malachi ends. It says, behold, verse 5 of chapter 4, Malachi, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers. So he's going to be kind of like a new Samuel, and he's going to be kind of like a second Elijah. He's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit from his infancy, and he will turn the disobedient to wisdom. And he's also going to be like that unnamed voice in Isaiah chapter 40, crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And so it's taking these various themes, it's taking Samuel, and it's taking that voice in the wilderness crying, prepare the way for the Lord, and it's taking the reference, that late reference in the prophetic works to the coming of Elijah and turning people back to God and turning families back to themselves. And so this extraordinary son would be coming. And after hearing this announcement, Zechariah asked a question. He said, how shall I know this? Verse 18, how shall I know this? And then he raised an objection. He said, I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. Biologically, this isn't possible. How am I going to know this is going to happen? Now, his question was the same one that Luke wanted to answer for Theophilus. It's the same question. Theophilus has heard many amazing things about this Jesus of Nazareth. He's heard that he was born, that he lived, he obeyed the law, he was crucified for the sins of his people, he was raised on the third day, he ascended into heaven. And Theophilus apparently was asking that question, how can I know that this is certain? And that's the same question that Zechariah is asking here. How can I know for certain? And he says, emphatically, I am an old man. And then verse 19, we have the answer. The angel answers him, and he says, and I am Gabriel. So that's the answer. I'm an old man. And the answer is something like, so? I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Now we have another thread that's being added to this tapestry. When's the last time? There are only two angels that are named in the Bible, Gabriel and Michael. When's the last time we've seen them? Once again, late in the prophetic literature, in Daniel, that Gabriel was sent to talk to Daniel and to tell him to wait because there would be a day that was coming, but not yet. And now Gabriel shows up at this moment in the history of the world and in the history of redemption, and he says, I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news, to evangelize you, he says, to bring you this good news. So that's how you can know. I stand in the presence of the Lord. I've come from him. He sent me to you. That's how you can know. And if you want a sign, you're going to have a sign. And everybody's going to have a sign. It was an unwelcome sign, and it was muteness. He said, you won't be able to speak until that day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. That's how Daniel ends, talking about the words that will be fulfilled in their time, but it looks like we're much closer to that time now. Will be fulfilled in their time. The people are waiting, verse 21, wondering why he's taking so long. He came out unable to speak, verse 22, but he realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. He kept making signs to them and remained mute. We can imagine what this would look like. Him trying to describe with his hands and his face, probably white as a ghost, he came out astonished, trying to explain what had happened in there, and they realized something extraordinary. He had seen something in there, but he could not speak. And then, like several of these first narratives, it ends kind of on an anticlimax. He went home. That's how it ends, and we see that. We'll see that repeatedly. This encounter, amazing encounter, and says, then he went home. So his time of service was ended. He went to his home. But then, verses 24 and 25, domestic scene, but it's full of anticipation. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. He was an old man. She was an old woman, like Abraham and Sarah, but she conceived. And for 5 months, we don't know why. Maybe she was afraid she'd lose the baby. We don't know why. But for 5 months, she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. The Lord has looked on me to take away my shame. So he's doing something for this couple, but it's obvious that he's doing something much bigger than for this couple alone. This episode ends tranquilly, but it ends also with great anticipation. It leaves us hanging. And then it changes the topic. And we don't get back to this pregnancy and this birth of the son for a little while, not till the end of the chapter. There's an interlude between this, and we'll see that it talks about another son who would be born, another extraordinary one, to a woman who, for other reasons, was incapable of having children. So like Theophilus and like Zechariah, we can identify with them. We want to know. We want to know the truth and how we can know the truth about what we've been told about Jesus. Is this really true? Is Jesus really the Messiah? Did he really die for the sins of his people? Did he really rise from the dead? Did he really ascend into heaven? Is he really coming again? How can we know this is true? Now, we don't have a message delivered directly from an angel, but we do have a message that is communicated through reliable sources, and it's about God's final word. So there were reliable witnesses that saw and heard God speak his final word, and they have been related to us. Hebrews begins this way, long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And there were those who knew him, who ate with him, who dwelt with him, who walked with him, who heard him, and they have relayed their testimony to us. Their reliable word about God's definitive word, his own son. And so like Theophilus and like Zechariah, we can know. We can know and we can be reassured. But like Elizabeth, we have shame. In her case, it wasn't anything she did wrong. It was a shame because of society's expectations. And we can have that kind of shame, but we also have shame for things we've done. And we want our shame to be taken away. That's what she wanted. She wanted her shame to be taken away, and she got the news that her shame would be taken away by the birth of a son. And guess what? Our shame will be taken away by the birth of a son as well. But not the son that was announced here, but the son that's going to be announced in the next section next week. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you that we can know. that we can know with certainty that what we have heard about Jesus in your word is true. As remarkable, as astounding, as unusual, as unique as it is, Lord, we thank you that we can have assurance. Because of your Spirit's inspiring the word, because of your Spirit's revealing it in our hearts, but also because of the reliability of those who wrote it down. And we thank you, Father, that we have all those assurances of the truth of your word. And we thank you, O God, that you help us in our unbelief and in our doubts by reassuring our hearts in those times that we can know. And we thank you also for the anticipation that we read about here, that something extraordinary is about to happen. And we thank you, O God, that we're on the other side of that extraordinary that has already happened. And Father, it's a delight to read the story again. Tell them over and over to me the wonderful words of life. Lord, we thank you that we can review these wonderful words over and over and have our hearts assured before you. We also thank you, O God, that you have taken away our shame through the birth of a son, your son, his life, his death, his resurrection, so that we can be without shame before you. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.